do you believe that there is an unseen hand of God that guards and guides the causes and the courses of history, both great and small? Do you believe in divine providence? Well, the early church did. The early believers did. The people of God, in fact, throughout all of history, have believed Romans 8:28. They have believed that God is in control. And today I want to talk to you about divine providence and what it means for us to stand here and say, in a world that is falling apart, and when things happen that we don't understand and that we cannot explain, that God is in fact in control, what does it mean for believers or people like you and me to say that we believe in divine providence? In our text in Acts chapter 5, there is an incident in which a religious man speaks on this issue of divine providence, and we see the reaction of the people of God. And so this is what I want to talk to you about this morning. Divine providence, what it means to believe that God is in control. First of all, for believers in divine providence, for those who believe that this unseen hand of God guides and guards the causes and the courses of history, people who believe that have confidence. Confidence in God. Read along with me in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. It says, "When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death." Now, the "they" in that verse is the Sanhedrin. It's the religious leaders. Now, remember that they have been after the apostles, and the "them" here is the apostles. They have been after the apostles to stop preaching and teaching in this name of Jesus, and they just continued on and on. And so they arrested them, and then in the middle of the night, an angel came, and the apostles were released, and they were told, "Go and keep on preaching." And so they did. And then the Sanhedrin found out about it, and they have brought them in, and they said, "Why do you keep doing this?" And Peter preached them a sermon. He basically said, "We believe that Jesus, God in the flesh, died on the cross, rose again on the third day, and He lives today, and it is that life in Him that we proclaim, that good news of Jesus." And so it is. So when it says they, when they heard this, when they heard what the apostles said, now they're furious, and now they want to put them to death. They're ready to drag them out and stone them. Verse 34. "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while." Now let me just tell you about this guy, Gamaliel, because we hear about him one other time in Scripture when the Apostle Paul in Acts 22 says that he was a student of Gamaliel. One of the greatest teachers in all of Jewish history was this man, Gamaliel. In fact, a teacher in that day was called rabbi, but if you gained a prominence or a following in which everybody knew who you were and they honored your word, you weren't called rabbi, you were called rabban. And rabbi means my teacher, rabban means our teacher. Gamaliel was rabban, and so when he spoke, people listened. He's not the high priest, he's just a teacher of the law, but here he stands up in the midst of the Sanhedrin and he says, "I got something to say." And so everybody quiets down and everybody listens. They put the apostles outside, and this is what Gamaliel says, verse 35. He addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you to leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God." Now, you understand what Gamaliel is saying. He said there's two kinds of people in this world. There are those who follow the dictates of God, or they are following His plan and His will and His purpose, and there are those who don't. And Gamaliel gave a couple of examples of those who had not or did not. In fact, these two guys, Theudas and Judas, are mentioned by Josephus, the Jewish historian, as those who led revolts against the Roman government. And so Gamaliel says these two guys came along and they got a following and people followed them for a while. Then they were killed. Their followers were scattered and we don't hear about them anymore these days. He says the same thing. This Jesus came along. We killed him. And if this thing is not of God, then we're not going to hear about these guys after too much longer. We don't have to worry about them. But then he says, on the other hand, if they are of God. Now understand, Gamaliel believes in divine providence. Gamaliel says, if these men are of God, if they are following that divine hand that guards and guides the causes and the courses of history, if this is of God, then it doesn't matter what we do, we're not going to be able to stop it because God is the unstoppable God. You understand, Gamaliel understood that God was omniscient, that God was omnipotent, and that God was benevolent. And so Gamaliel says, here's the bottom line. We don't have to worry about these guys because if they're not of God, they're not going to be around much longer anyway. If they are of God, then we're not going to be able to stop them. And the last thing we want to do is fight against God. You understand, Gamaliel believed in divine providence. I ask you again, do you believe in divine providence? Do you have the confidence that God is at work and that He is in control of this mess that we find ourselves in that is called life? And I think that you would probably agree with me, we're in a mess, aren't we? I mean, this world is in a mess. This nation is in a mess. And I tell you what, I keep watching the economic news and I wonder, you know, when the next shoe's going to drop. And I wonder what in the world is going to come. I'm not absolutely positive that we're not headed towards another Great Depression. I would not be surprised if that's how this thing ends up. And for those of you who lived through the last Great Depression, you understand what I'm talking about. We don't really know what's going to happen when the financial markets begin to collapse and your money is not worth anything anymore. Do you believe that God is in control of all that? Do you believe that God is in control or at work in the political things that are going on in our nation? I know that many of you may not have been exactly thrilled about the outcome of this last election. I've heard a lot of people talk about all the concern they have over our new president and over the things that are going on. But do you believe that God is in control? Let me just share with you a verse of Scripture. It's Proverbs 21:1. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord." Now listen to this. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it," that is the king's heart, "like a water course wherever He pleases." Now do you understand that's the Word of God? Either it's true or it's not. Either God is in control and either the heart of the king is in the hand of God or it's not. Either God directs the course of the king's heart or He doesn't. Do we really believe this? And if we do believe the Word of God, if we believe God when He says, "I hold the king's heart in my hand and I guide it as I guide the water course as I please," if we believe that is true, then what in the world are we worrying about? Why aren't we on our knees in prayer before Almighty God, praying for President Obama, asking God to guide the course of His heart in a way that would bless our nation? God says, "I've got His heart there." Do we believe it or not? Let me give you another verse of Scripture. In Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God writes these things, and this is coming straight from the Lord. He says, "Remember the former things, those of long ago." And just to remind us who He is, He says this twice. He says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." He says, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all I please. Now, did you get that? God says, I am God, and my purpose will stand. I know the beginning from the end. That's the omniscience of God. My purpose will stand. That's the omnipotent of God. That's the omnipotence of God. Now, all we've got to ask ourselves is God really benevolent? Does God really love us? And if God loves us His purpose will stand, then why don't we just confidently rest in the grace and mercy of God? Do you believe in divine providence? Do you believe that God is in control? If you do, and if you believe the Word, then listen, you can confidently rest in God Himself and in the promises of God and His Word. All right? So a believer in divine providence has confidence in God. Secondly, a believer in divine providence has courage. Look with me again in that 40th verse and in Acts 5. And these next two verses are really incredible. It says, his speech, that is Gamaliel's speech, persuaded them. And so they, the Sanhedrin, called the apostles in and had them flogged. Now, let me just point out that word flogged. The word literally means skinned. They brought them in and had them skinned. And the way they skinned them was with a whip, a leather whip. It had leather tongs on it. It wasn't a scourge like the Romans used. It didn't have sharp objects in it that would rip and tear the flesh. But it was leather tongs. And so, according to Jewish law, and this is prescribed in the law of Moses, the punishment was 40 lashes or 40 stripes. And so the Jews, wanting to make sure that they didn't disobey that, they would give the 40 lashes minus one. And so the most anyone would ever get would be 39 lashes. And the tradition prescribed that they would receive 2/3 of them or 26 lashes on the back, and 1/3 of the lashes, or 13 lashes, on the chest. And so they would hook these guys up to a post, and they would begin to lay those leather thongs over their back and on their chest, over and over and over again, until finally all of the skin was just beaten off of them. That's what the word, when it says they were flogged, they were skinned. And so now they were a bloody pulp. And so they called them in, they had them flogged, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And so now these guys are a bloody pulp. They have had the skin beaten off their back and their chest, and now they are released. And so they leave the presence of the Sanhedrin, and look at verse 41. It says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. This is crazy. They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Now, do you understand what happened there? They are sitting here beaten. They are skinned, literally skinned. And they leave there rejoicing, not because of the beating, but because they have received upon them something that was meant for Jesus. They were beaten for Jesus, and they're excited about that. Now, brothers and sisters, when I say that the people of God who believe in divine providence have to have courage, or should have courage, that should lead us to courage, I say that because all through history, Christians have been persecuted. I mean, all through history, Christians have been persecuted in one way or another, sometimes physically, sometimes in other ways. And we are called to courageously receive what comes in this fallen world because it's really meant for Jesus. And when it does, we can rejoice that we were counted worthy to receive what was meant for Him. Now, when talking about how this applies to us, it's almost embarrassing. Because let's just be honest about it. Most of us have never been persecuted to this extent. Most of us have never had to truly suffer for the name of Jesus. And honestly, most of us probably wouldn't. Someone came in and said, listen, you can do one of two things. You can either go ahead and get out of here and just go your own way, or you can come up here, and if you want to keep proclaiming this Jesus, then we're going to beat you. And we're going to take this leather whip and we're going to put 26 of them on your back and 13 on your front until you become a bloody pulp. Some of us might take one or two, but I got a feeling that most of us would say, I don't know that I'm that committed. You know? I mean, understanding how this applies to us, because we don't have to suffer as Christians. And most of us don't like suffering. Most of us probably would have a hard time being this courageous. But you need to understand, and I've talked to you about this before, I believe that persecution is coming, and it calls for the people of God to act with courage. All through history, Christians have done that. Let me tell you the story about a man by the name of John Huss. He was one of the first reformers. That is, he was part of the Catholic Church. And he began to realize that the things that were being taught in the Catholic Church were not right. And in fact, he came to this understanding of this doctrine called sola scriptura, that is, Scripture alone. He said, listen, I'll follow what the Pope teaches as long as the Pope teaches Scripture. But when the Pope says something that's not according to Scripture, I don't have to obey that. Because Scripture is our authority, not the Pope. And as a result of that, he was persecuted. He was hounded. In 1411, John Huss was excommunicated from the church, which was not a light thing. It was very, very significant, because they believe that salvation is found in the church. And so now he's excommunicated. He's apart from salvation. He kept on preaching and teaching the Scripture. And so finally they captured him. And in 1415, John Huss was tied to a stake. And they put the firewood around him. And before they lit it, they said, John, all you have to do is renounce this teaching and just pledge allegiance to the teachings of the Holy Father, the Pope. And if you'll do that, you will live. And John Huss, the great Christian reformer who preceded Martin Luther by about 100 years and contributed greatly to Martin Luther's understanding of this business of Scripture alone and the authority of Scripture, John Huss said, what I have taught with my lips, I will now seal with my blood. And they lit the fire. And John Huss was burned at the stake. What I'm saying is that the people of God throughout history have been persecuted. There were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego way before that, who said to King Nebuchadnezzar, do whatever you want to with us. We will not bow down to your idol, to your golden image, because our God is able and He will deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we're not going to bow down. All throughout history, the people of God have been called to stand in courage, to exercise courage to follow Him. Now let me just help you to understand that courage is not the absence of fear. In fact, courage is acting even when you're afraid. There is no courage where there is no fear. Listen to what Ralph Waldo Emerson once wrote. He said, whatever you do, you need courage. Whatever course you decide upon, there's always somebody to tell you that you're wrong. There's always difficulties arising that tempt you to believe your critics are right. To map out a course and follow it to its end requires some of the same courage that a soldier needs. Peace has its victories, but it takes brave men and women to win them. And brothers and sisters, what I'm saying is that the people of God are called to courage. But if we believe in divine providence, if we believe that there is this unseen hand of God that guards and guides the causes and the courses of history, even our own history, then when called to stand, we will stand in courage. Do you believe in divine providence? One final thing. Believers in divine providence are called to commitment. Look at that last verse in that fifth chapter. Now remember what has just happened. They've been beaten, they've been skinned, and they've been ordered not to speak in that name. You go out and don't speak in that name anymore. If you do, we're not going to beat you again. Next time we're going to kill you. It's going to be worse. Now look at verse 42. So day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Man, that's crazy. How in the world after going through what they had been through, can it say, not only did they rejoice, but they never stopped teaching. That is, they just kept on and on. How is that possible? Well, you understand, they went back to a commission that Jesus Himself had given them. Jesus said, all authority belongs to me, and because all authority belongs to me, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. And you know, that commission had not changed for these men and for these women. They had a commission from the Lord Jesus Christ. And adversity, suffering, disappointments, that wasn't going to deter them. It did not change their commission. They just kept on going with Jesus. They never stopped teaching and preaching the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Brothers and sisters, you and I have received a commission. And this commission calls for commitment, even in the face of adversity. Even in the face of discouragements or disappointments or even suffering. A lot of us take the attitude when something goes wrong, we'd say, well, I guess God just didn't really intend for us to do that. And I tell you what, in the church, we would never get anything done if we did that, because as Emerson said, there's always somebody to tell you you're wrong. There's always somebody to stand against it. There's always the naysayers. And I tell you where I've come to the place in my ministry, I pray and I try to decide what I believe God would have me to do, and then I just do that. And God has given me a commission. And it's the Great Commission. It's the same one for each one of us. And it is to go into all the world, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, and to share this good news that Jesus is the Christ. And nothing changes that. And I believe that I've been called. I believe that all of us have been called. And we can't just say when things start going bad, well, I guess that's just not God's will. I guess that's just not the way we ought to go. Brothers and sisters, Christians can't quit. We can't quit because Jesus didn't quit. We can't quit because there's a calling upon our lives. There's a calling upon our church. We can't quit because we have received a commission from God. We can't quit because God said, this is how I'm leading you, and I am in control of this thing. Now get out there and get after it. Christians are called to commitment. I want to wrap this up by sharing you a passage of Scripture from one of those guys who was skinned. Peter, and he was probably beaten the hardest because he was the leader. And he's that one that went out rejoicing with the rest, and they just kept on day after day after day. A number of years later, Peter wrote a letter to his followers, or the followers of Christ, those who he felt pastoral concern for. And I want you to listen to his words in 1 Peter 1. I'm not going to put the words up here, and I don't want you to turn. I just want you to listen to the Word of God from Peter. The one who had been beaten, who had been threatened. He just kept on and he kept on. Listen to what he says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The Word of God. From the man who was beaten within an inch of his life, and yet he never gave up. Brothers and sisters, here's the problem we've got today. We can't see the beginning from the end, and we can't see how all of the things fit together. There are things going on in your life now and have gone on in the past, and they have been terrible hurts perhaps, or other things that have happened, and you've scratched your head and you've asked, how in the world could God use this? How could God do something good out of this? Our life is not a movie. We can't see how this family is affected and how that family and what is said here and what this man does and what this lady does or this little girl does. We don't see all of those things. Because we don't see all of those things, we have a choice to make. We either trust God and believe what He says, or this world falls apart all around us and we fall with it. And so when I ask you, do you believe in divine providence? I'm asking, do you trust the God of the universe who is omniscient, omnipotent, and benevolent, and whose unseen hand guards and guides the causes and courses of history, even your history? Do you believe? Do you trust that God?